Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today. Joshua Michael Smith grew up in northern Florida in a Baptist church. In this interview, he shares his journey of faith, including how he came to Christ, as well as how he ended up in ministry training at Word of Life before earning a bachelor's at Tennessee Temple University in Chattanooga. While there, he began questioning his received doctrinal package based on the Bible. As a result, he came to discover the human Messiah of Scripture and courageously embraced this new understanding despite the consequences. This is part one of his story. Here now is episode 558, Courageous Baptist Seeks Biblical Truth, with Joshua Michael Smith. Welcome to Restitutio, Josh. So nice to have you talking with me today.
Yeah, it's great to be here, Sean.
So Josh, why don't you start off by telling us about your background? Did you grow up in a Christian home?
Yeah, so I grew up in it was Southern Baptist, but a lot of things that I remember, I don't know if we were really super connected with the Southern Baptist Convention until later, but maybe Free Will Baptist would be the way to describe it. I mean, everybody was a Christian. Most of the people in my family that had some wandering times, my grandparents and things, when I was came about, I mean, they were all going to church, a part of it. So it really was a great time. My father and mother had some hard times, but when I was born, you know, my dad and my mom were both serving God. My parents were not clergy, but we were chair stackers. You know, we were stacked a lot of chairs. Anytime the church was open, we were there. My parents were either had some kind of leadership in doing events, or we were there working. One of the big things I was a part of was Awana. I remember memorizing and repeating at the end of the year, and we had like an award ceremony, like something like 40 or 50 verses. So I just remember being involved in basically everything the church was doing. So.
Would you say you took your faith seriously from the beginning, or you had a conversion experience, or how would you describe that?
When I was 7, I did make a decision to get baptized to profess faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And I used to think that it wasn't legitimate because I went away and I had to come back. And then I ended up, you know, getting baptized again. A lot of times in the South, we call it a rededication kind of thing, and you get baptized. And I did that, I think, twice. but
so
one for sure.
You're triply guaranteed,
yeah,
huh?
But one for sure. But I think when I was 7, looking back, I really did make a decision. It was based on John 3:16, which at the time, I think as a young kid, I think I understood that meant that God sent his son to die for me so that I could have life and I could have a relationship with God. And I went down without any coercion, and I really did have some life change. And I actually now, I remember doing it just from a 7-year-old standpoint and now being older. I think I made a real decision to have faith, and I think I was really excited about having an actual relationship with God.
But then you did wander.
Yeah, probably when I was at a Christian school that wasn't so Christian. So some, you know, not every private Christian school is great. In my case, it wasn't the school that messed me up. My mom took me out, and me and my sister, and she homeschooled us, which was good. But then I started going through puberty, and my dad was kind of busy building a business at the time, electrical contractor business. And so she ended up putting me in public school in 7th grade because she had to, which we've talked about this since. I think she did the best she could. But I was, I immediately went from like, church kid doing bad, you know, not bad things, but like going through my emotional journey and growing up to being, you know, thrown into the lion's den because I didn't know anybody. I didn't have like, you know, the years beforehand. I got a world of worldly education in a very short amount of time. In any good church, they're going to tell you that sin will separate you from God. And if I really look at it, what really, it made it difficult because I realized the things I got involved with and the friends, it wasn't godly. And I was increasingly becoming more disconnected from my faith because, I mean, I knew I was doing things that the faith said not to do. Probably the pinnacle of that is 10th grade, where one of my friends asked me if I was a Christian. I remember just very boldly looking and I said, hell no, I'm not a Christian, you know? Yeah. That was me basically saying, hey, yeah, I go to church, but I kind of have to, but I'm not really, this is not my thing.
Mm-hmm. So then what happened? What changed?
Well, what changed is... there was this girl that I liked on the track team.
Mm-hmm.
And she was a part of, I didn't really understand all the differences, but it was a more Pentecostal church in town, which honestly, I didn't have any problems with any of that. I just learned a lot. But they had an event. It's actually called The Call. They still do it. It's a big Pentecostal, usually Pentecostal Assemblies of God type churches go to it, and they usually pray for like abortion, and they pray for God to heal our land. And it was pretty cool. I'd never seen anything like it. But when I went there, I basically got separated from her. And I was kind of like in the middle of this gym floor. God just kind of worked it out where I wasn't there with the people I went with. And I was at a time where I was troubled. So sure, I got into some drugs and alcohol, and it's kind of typical for a lot of teenagers. And I was really looking for hope and looking for something to fill me up. And I wasn't finding it. Mm-hmm. You know, you get little pieces of like, oh, I feel good here. Or I'm with this girl, or I just got a truck, or, you know, I'm starting to drive. You'll have these moments. Maybe you move into a more cool group of kids or whatever it is you're trying to do, you do that, but it never really fixes anything. So I had all that going on in my heart. And with the history I had in church, I did have this understanding that maybe in my head I said, it's probably because I'm not in connection with God. Anyways, I had prayed a lot of prayers. You know, that's a big deal in the South. You know, you get people to pray prayers with. God knew what I needed to hear because there was this guy on stage. I'll never know who he was. I have no idea. I don't even know if he was a main speaker. I remember too, he moved a lot. He was like really moved when he was speaking. And he said I was feeling the Lord asking him to challenge people that you're not going to want to change. And that's what I needed to hear. You know, he didn't ask me to pray for God to forgive me of my sins. Not saying that's wrong, but I don't think that would have helped me. He said, you're going to have to ask God to rip your heart. And I'll never forget it. And it just, I felt it. And again, in that moment, I just remember falling on my face and asking God to rip my heart. That was my sinner's prayer. A bunch of stuff happened since then. But like that moment, I would say, was a very defining moment because I've always been on a certain trajectory since that moment. But it was really cool because I felt a literal weight come off me.
Huh.
And if you've ever been around Pentecostal churches, they like to move around and dance. I just remember dancing. And jumping up and down and dancing, not knowing anybody around me. And I didn't do that in church. That wasn't like a normal practice. Mm-hmm. But I had this physical freeness from what happened that it made me want to dance. And wow. It made me want to, you know, sing. And the words even, I just felt free. The proof was in the pudding. Since then, I've always been on this trajectory. I've had ups and downs. But that moment I see as a very turning point. And since then, my life has never been the same.
You had mentioned to me in a previous conversation about speaking in tongues. Was that something that you experienced in this church, or was that unrelated?
No, so God will use people. God used that girl that I wanted to date. I actually did date her, but then I found out she really wasn't trying to follow Christ, and so we didn't really, you know, I felt bad, but then afterwards I realized, well, we weren't even going the right way. So, yeah. But I started working with my church, and I got really involved. And I taught, at the time, the fifth grade boys were the hardest class to teach. And so I said, oh, I'll do it.
Yeah.
So I was really trying to find places to serve in the church. And I was also helping with the college ministry. And I had not really led a whole lot of worship until then. I mean, I had some abilities, but I'd not done it consistently. But I actually took on kind of leading the band for the college group. And there was one night that this guy, he had had a tough life and done some things he wished he hadn't done. He just didn't know how God could forgive him. And I just remember encouraging him and really speaking life over him that, hey, God is the God of redemption. And I remember driving home in my truck. I still had the truck that I got in high school, a little pickup truck. Mm-hmm. And I remember singing to God. And I would make up songs. And this guy was just singing songs, making up songs. And as I was going home and I was singing, I started singing in another language. And I'd never seen that really. I'd been around it, but I had no desire to do it. It was really weird, but it was great. And that so really...
You weren't put on the spot or had
no, I was completely alone and I was driving. So obviously driving a car, I didn't lose control. It was really beautiful, honestly. I was listening to the what I was saying, but I didn't understand it. And then I started studying the scriptures, you know, and I started to realize that, man, it's real. And that kind of opened my eyes too, that just because I'm in a denomination that has certain things right, it doesn't mean they're right about everything. And that kind of opened my eyes to really be open.
So originally, would you say you thought of yourself as a Baptist and then you thought of yourself as a Pentecostal, or not really?
No. So I think this happens to a lot of people. But if somebody who comes to faith in Christ, if they have a strong tradition that they grew up in,
yeah,
they just assume it was all right. I really think that's what happened. I don't know if that happens all the time.
Yeah, no, I think that's pretty standard.
And I got saved at a Pentecostal event, but I came back to my church and thought that the Southern Baptists were right about everything. But I didn't think about why did that particular movement reach me and my own church didn't. Uh-huh. Not saying that they were wrong or it was all bad, because it was a lot of great things.
You had this experience with the Pentecostals, but you were still primarily a Baptist.
Oh, yeah.
And Baptists don't speak in tongues, typically.
No, they don't. Well, the funny thing is, the guy who was the new pastor there, I actually talked to him about this, and he was a pastor in Miami, and they had there's a lot of people there, a lot of churches, and he actually would pray with several pastors, like 40 or 50 pastors. They do it once every 2 months or so. I don't remember the exact thing. But he said that he didn't do it, but a lot of his brothers that were Pentecostal would speak in tongues and pray in tongues, and he would not forbid it, and he would not say they were wrong. And because he saw their life, and he saw things, and he saw that. I talked to a lot of people, but then there were people that said, oh, it's just hogwash, you know. My father actually grew up as a Pentecostal. Not the snake handling, but like the country church, jumping pews kind of Pentecostal. And so he did believe in tongues, and he talked to about it with one of our pastors growing up, and the pastor was just like, it's just hogwash. That's what he said. So, you know, it is what it is.
So as you continue in your Christianity, you decided to go to college, a Christian college. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, so I got done with my associate's degree, and there was a college called Word of Life that I went to first. And it was, I don't know if I really intended to go into full-time ministry that time or not, but I didn't have any exact plans of where to go, and my great-grandmother had left us some money, so I didn't have to pay for the college. So I went there for a year, and they had a really cool program where it was light theological stuff, albeit they still had a lot of reading, but it wasn't anything super, super hard, like, you know, you're writing these, you know, huge papers. You went through the whole Bible, mm-hmm. and at the end, they had a summer camp where part of your process of going through the school was to be a counselor and to work with kids all summer. So you got to actually use it, share the gospel. And that was a really good time for me, because I read through the whole Bible. During that time, I got very focused on what is God doing. And whether I worked at a church or I was a part of some Christian group, I wanted to be the guy that was like Christ, that what is God doing here for me? Like, what does he want me to do? Mm-hmm. And that's, I think, where my journey at least opened up, where I was like, okay, God, where are you sending me? What do you want me to do? I think I was very afraid of being a Pharisee.
I see.
I wanted to be a Christ follower. And at the end of my life, I really wanted to look back and see that I was led by God and I did what God wanted. I think, too, I saw there's a lot of people that went to Christian colleges, that are Christian, that, you know, have a lot of labels. But when I looked at their life, I didn't see what I see in the New Testament church. I didn't see, and I don't just mean miracles. I mean like just complete devotion to God and the giving up of themselves to the church around them. And I wanted to do something that I felt that God was in.
So what happened next? You finished Word of Life? And then
finished Word of Life, and I went to Tennessee Temple. The only reason I went there was because my best friend at the time, his dad was the interim president. So it was like, basically, hey, you know, he asked me, Josh, do you have any plans? I was like, well, no, I have no idea what I'm going to do. I really don't. I want to follow God. I need to make some money. I need to, you know, I need to figure out what I'm doing. And so I basically went there and got a business degree.
Okay.
But in the process—
But it is a Christian school.
Oh, yeah. They had chapel during the week. I got to sing a lot and lead and things. And I still took a lot of Bible classes. So I still— plus there was, you know, a whole library full of theology. I took Greek there. I took a semester of Greek, which, you know, at least gave me a basic, you know.
Mm-hmm. And you finished up your degree there?
Yeah, I finished up.
Bachelor's degree. And yeah. Talk about investigating the deity of Christ and how that whole topic came onto your radar. Because it was while you were in school.
Yes, it was
there.
While I was there.
Yeah.
Well, the interesting thing is I had been reading Daniel, not so much studying it, but the idea that and what happened with him praying and going out and praying to God every day despite of what the king's edict. it wasn't so much that nothing bad was said against me, but this idea of praying and asking God. And in one of Daniel's prayer, he says, show me the hidden things. Mm-hmm. Before I started studying any of the things about the Trinity and Jesus being God and what that means and the church history and the development of a lot of these doctrines, in Daniel 2, verse 20, it says, let the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes times and seasons, deposing some kings and establishing others. He gives wisdom to the wise. He imparts knowledge to those with understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light resides with him. That passage really motivated me to pray, and it wasn't so much to have more than what other people were giving me, maybe, but there was something. I just knew there was something missing, you know, and I don't think any particular doctrine necessarily fixes everything, but I had this desire to know the truth. And I prayed this prayer that was, God, show me the truth no matter what it does to me. And I remember that specifically praying that probably a week or two. I just prayed, God, show me the truth no matter what it does to me. Also, the persecuted church was really on my mind because, you know, a lot of those people that are in those really tough countries and areas, they pray for God to use them. And sometimes they get tortured. Sometimes, you know, they would go through tough things. And I guess it was my way of saying, hey, God, you know, wherever you want to send me, whatever you want me to do, I want to be willing to suffer like them. And I had no idea that it was going to take me down this path. I thought it was going to be, you know, I don't know. You know, you don't know what you don't know. And 2 weeks later, there was a security guard there that really liked to talk about the Bible. And I talked to him all the time. And I used the phrase God-man all the time about Jesus because that's what I was given, the God-man. Mm-hmm. I didn't realize that the Bible never says that. This security guard did not believe in the Trinity. And I remember us talking, somehow we got on the Trinity. And he said, this is the question he asked me. He said, hey, Josh, is the Father holy? And I said, yes. He said, is the Father Spirit? I said, yes. And then he said, well, then the Father is Holy Spirit. And when he said that, it was very interesting to me because I realized in my Trinitarian formula, I had three Holy Spirits, because obviously the Holy Spirit is a Holy Spirit. The Father is a Holy Spirit, and Jesus is a Holy Spirit, because Holy Spirit is a description. It's not, mm-hmm. it's like saying a strong man.
It's not a name.
It's not a name, and I realized for the first time that wasn't. It's sort of like you had a formula for something, and everything worked, and you plugged in one that didn't work. And then, you know, in math, you know, you can have a function, and everything I'd plugged in before worked, but I didn't plug in, you know, I conveniently didn't realize, but I was plugging in things that worked. Mm-hmm. But then I had something plugged in that just didn't work. The function didn't work. And in that case, you have to go back and say, okay, this doesn't work for every number. You know, in this case, this doesn't work for all these different, this particular idea. And I just started studying it. And I asked this guy a lot of questions. Come to find out, he was a one God believer. You know, he believed Jesus was the unique virgin born human Messiah, Son of God. And it just led me down this path. It probably was 2 weeks where I did a lot of reading. I actually went into the, at the time, he was the head of the theology department. And I went in more as a, I didn't tell him I was questioning it. Because I wanted to, I did this on purpose. I wanted to get all the information I could out of him and not think he was like trying to convince me to not do something.
Well, did you already realize that this was something that people get very sensitive about and they
understand. I mean, I knew it as soon as I started thinking about it, I was like, I know I'm not supposed to think about this. It wasn't an evil thing like it, back in my earlier days when I did something sinful. I realized that if I study this and it doesn't go the way that a lot of people in my the organizations I've been a part of and friends, it's going to be a little weird.
Yeah.
And I think I thought, I don't know if I put all that together at the time, but again, I really have always had a desire to go for the truth, whatever that is. I want to understand something, forget politics, forget traditions, forget whatever it is. I really want to understand something because I think understanding leads to freedom, real freedom. And then you can really look at something and understand what it is.
So what did this guy say, theologian guy?
Well, at first, he gave me this long list, which I asked him to, of why Jesus was God. And the interesting thing is that one of them, one of the big ones, he had a top 10, one of them was he did miracles. And I remember immediately going, what? That doesn't make any sense, because then there's like 100 people in the Bible, they're all God.
Right.
And I realized immediately that was one of the biggest ones. I realized there was like not as much thought put into this. Mm-hmm. And I had the idea too that when things are ingrained and you've been programmed to think a certain way, there's no thought, there's no logic behind it, right? It's just grandma told me to do it. Grandpa said, the chief said to do this.
Yeah.
And I started to pick up, maybe this is part of that. If that's really one of the aspects that they think this proves that Jesus was a God or a deity or the same as God, I found that to be really kind of silly. That's not a good one to use.
While you were talking about that, it reminded me of the time that Paul and Barnabas were preaching and they healed someone, and immediately the pagan Hellenistic peoples started regarding them as gods that had come down because of a miracle. Mm. So that's actually a pagan response to a miracle,
Yeah. Not
a Christian or a Jewish response, a biblical response. A biblical response is to say, God has done great things through this person, through his prophet. God has visited his people through this prophet, rather than saying, oh, this person must be God.
Yeah. So, or a God, rather.
Yeah, or a God.
That's even worse. Probably one of the most profound passages to me is 1 Chronicles 29, and it's when David is inaugurating his son, Solomon. And so he does this whole long prayer and telling the people that this is the king, and there's this just simple line where it says, then all the people bowed down to Yahweh and the king. And it was a really interesting thing because that was very powerful to me because I realized Solomon was standing. So he was standing. He did not bow. He was a man. He wasn't even a great man at the time. He had not done anything to prove good or not. It's just he was the man that God had chosen to sit on David's throne, right? And all the people bowed before him. And I just thought about all the passages that have, especially in Revelation, where you have the people bowing down before the Lamb and before God the Father. And it just showed me that worship, there's something else with worship that I didn't understand. That was really powerful to me, that particular passage.
Yeah, I don't know if this is the one you're thinking of, but in 1 Chronicles 29:20, it says, then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God, and all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And these words, it says, bowed their head and prostrated. These are worship words.
Yeah.
These are the same words used to worship God.
I still have emotional responses to when I read the Gospels. And like that time that Jesus does the miracle with the fish, and Peter bows down before him and says, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man.
Yeah.
That's powerful because David recognized that this man had some relationship and some connection with God that he did not.
You mean Peter?
Peter, yeah, Peter. So Peter bowed down before Jesus, just like I'm supposed to do, just like you're supposed to do.
Right.
Because we realize this man has access to God in a way that we don't. He lived, because again, Peter would have thought of...
He's a holy man.
He's a holy man.
Yeah.
And we really miss that. And so there's a lot of connections that people make between worship and Jesus that I made. That, you know, as I read through the whole Bible, I was like, well, if I read this passage and then came to Peter, who was Peter told to wait for? The Messiah, a man coming that was going
to
bring...
Yeah, he wouldn't be expecting God to become incarnate in human flesh and have two natures and a hypostatic union. That's just all foreign later ideas that the philosophers came up with. Peter wouldn't have any of that in his mind.
No, he would have said, man, Messiah, son of David,
simple,
did a miracle.
Beautiful.
One of the really big moments, because I had a lot of moments when I had come to this and I was back in certain Christian circles and my antennae were up. I was listening to what people were saying. And I went back to a moment when I was in Bible college, when I had I didn't have this perspective. And Luke 2, I still remember our theological professor. He was a New Yorker.
So you're saying he's a good guy?
I guess so. Yeah. Now I think he's from the North. He kind of sounded like a New Yorker, but I don't know. Maybe he could have been New Jersey or something.
If you go far enough North, you start sounding Canadian.
Yeah, he wasn't Canadian.
If you go far enough South, you start sounding like a New York City guy.
Well, anyways, I remember we all read at this the Bible College Word of Life. We all read the same scripture every day. We had the same devotion. That day was Luke 2. And I remember the theological professor saying, we read this passage about Jesus growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. And he said, I'll never forget this. He said, I'll never understand how the God of the universe, the all-powerful God, could grow in wisdom. And at the moment, I was under that, I hate to say it, almost spell. I mean, I had this like grandiose, euphoric feeling like, oh, my, that's just so unknowable. And I had this thought, but I've thought of that later. And I realized, man, it really doesn't make any sense. You're trying to put something into something that just doesn't fit. Yeah. If Jesus grew in wisdom, you know, the stature, you can kind of say, okay, that's just him saying he grew. Let's just give the, you know,
he grew in height.
Wisdom, and then in favor with both God and man. And that's a same thing was said of Samuel.
How could he grow in favor with God if he is God?
If he is God, and he already had a perfect relationship with God.
Oh, man.
And that was really profound because I realized, man, I never thought about it. And now I just say, well, it's really easy. He wasn't God.
There are some Christians who don't believe in logic. You know what I mean? And they're just like, you know what? Faith is what matters. Logic doesn't matter. It doesn't have to make sense. I still have to believe in it. But I'm a both and guy. You know what I mean? And I think, you know, when it comes to like, for example, science and faith, I'm looking for both. I'm not looking to have the kind of faith that denies every single branch of science. And I'm not looking for the kind of science that says there's no God. You know, I'm looking for both. And I think logic is right in there. And I think logic is actually God's gift to us as human beings that is actually his servant to help us get rid of bad ideas, because bad ideas are like weeds and they can grow. Mm. And they can fester, but like, what is your tool to spot them? It's logic. And so we apply logic in every other area of life confidently.
Yeah.
You know, if you go to the doctor and you tell the doctor you have a pain in your head and the doctor says, well, we should amputate your foot. What kind of person would just go with that and just put blind faith in the doctor? No, you'd say, I would need a second opinion. That doesn't make sense. That if my head hurts, it's really my foot that you need to cut off. That doesn't make any sense. And so we allow logic to serve us in every other area. But when it comes to theology, specifically the incarnation and the two natures and the interpersonal workings of the Trinity, suddenly we're like, oh, we can sort of like have this emotional moment where we transcend logic and we say, oh, isn't it just so amazing that it doesn't make sense? And it's like, whoa. I don't know. I get nervous with that.
People get kind of angry sometimes. Well, I wouldn't say angry. People get emotional. I'm not going to say angry. Just they have emotional response when now I would raise things like, you know, James says God can't be tempted. But it's very clear that Jesus was tempted, not only in the desert, absolutely, but in wilderness, but multiple times.
At all points
times.
As we are, yet without sin.
You know, he didn't know something.
Yeah.
You know, and if he didn't know one thing, he's probably other things he didn't know, right?
Of course.
People make the case that, you know, he didn't know who touched him. Right, you know, with the lady, and some people say...
Well, he said, who touched me?
Yeah, he said, who touched me? If he's God, and God knows all that there is to be known, right? Well, then Jesus can't at the same time not know. And then the biggest thing is, you know, the death part. A lot of Christians don't really understand that the orthodox position and any position that you have, if you think Jesus is God, you actually don't believe that God died. Now, you may say that in a sense like you say, well, he died as a man. Well, okay, so then part of him didn't die. And if he was God and in a man, the God part's a little more prominent, right? That's the eternal logos or the eternal Christ. That's not changing, right? So again, you're back to the same orthodox view. Even if you try to have your own little unique niche view, you have a view that says that the human flesh died, but God did not die. Mm-hmm. Then I ask, who died? Who died at Calvary?
Right. It was just the nature, the human nature. But what's more valuable, the snakeskin or the snake? The actual person or the shell that the person sheds on the cross, right? It doesn't seem that valuable to me. And like, I would say just like a normal human being, even a sinful human being, that death would be more valuable than the death of a human nature that is not equivalent to the value of a human person.
I came in with a love for Yeshua of Nazareth.
Yeah.
He was a man who laid down his life for me. There is this, you know, Paul uses, he says it's a mystery how the church and Christ are becoming one and are one. That's a mystery. That's the mystery that is being unfolded, you know, in the church and in now not Jews, not Greek, but we're one body and Jesus is this glue this person that's bringing all these things together and doing the work of God. But I love a Jewish man that died for me 2,000 years ago and was resurrected. He died knowing that he was saving the people with him and all the people in the past and all the people that were coming before him.
That's right.
And again, I love what he says, where he says, no greater love hath a man than he lay down his life. Mm-hmm. He proved it. I love a Jewish man, Messiah, who died and was resurrected and is now exalted. Mm-hmm. And my faith is that if I follow him, I'm going to end up in the same place with immortality, perfect relationship with God, peace, my enemies destroyed. Not that, you know, we love people now, but I mean, the idea that I'm not going
to
have...
if they choose not to turn.
If they choose not to turn, yeah.
I mean, we prefer that they would turn and that they would be spared.
Yeah, and you know, and absolutely. One thing too, I don't think that, like for instance, before I had this revelation, I don't think I was not a Christian. I think I was on a journey to know God. And who am I? I'm just a guy. I'm just a guy that's, you know, 34 years old, trying to figure things out, read the scriptures, go through life. I don't judge people. I'm not going to look at other people and judge their relationship with God. I had real miraculous things happen in my life, and God led me to share his word and his love with people before I came to this. I know that it has relinquished a lot of things that didn't make any sense to me. It has given me more faith. I can 100% tell an atheist or an agnostic or a Jew or somebody else that I believe with full confidence that a human being died, was dead, but was raised again because God chose him. Mm-hmm. And he loves you and me, and he knows what it's like, and he wants to help us find God's will.
And that gives us greater confidence in evangelism, that we don't have this really embarrassing weak spot that we're afraid people are going to find if they start asking us complicated questions about how to... Now, explain it to me. How did God die again? I thought the Bible said he's immortal. You know, that could get real awkward real fast. And you don't have that weakness, so that's a blessing.
One of the biggest reasons that really pushed me over the edge to dive into thinking about the identity of Jesus was the gospel as presented in the scriptures, especially the sermons. So obviously the gospel is technically throughout the whole Bible, right? Jesus said in John, is it 5, where he said, all the scriptures bear witness to me? I think it's 5. Either way, he says, all the scriptures bear witness to me. So the gospel's everywhere. Jesus coming, dying, being born, coming on the scene, doing miracles, all these things. And then Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, is there. The Jews still don't know exactly what to do with that. Mm-hmm. So when I say the gospel, I mean the actual sermons where they preached the, you know, evangelion, the good news of God to people, especially the very beginning. And what I found was that they stopped and only said certain things that I found it bothered me. One of my favorite passages, and actually has my favorite verse in it, Acts 10:38, it says, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Mm. That verse was my favorite verse before I started thinking about this. Anytime I see 10:38, like a number or a clock, I always think about it. And I always think, God's with me. You know, God was with him. Peter is saying that Jesus did all these great things because he was a man and that God was with him. And it doesn't say he was God. I just found that really profound. And it bothered me in the sense that it didn't click with what I had for so long had in my mind, why Jesus was an amazing person, why he was the person I wanted to follow. So in this whole process, I never lost my desire to become like Christ and to worship him and love him. But what I found is, okay, well, why does the scripture command us to do this? Why did Jesus change the world? Why is it 2024, you know, and not 5,000s, whatever the Jews, their calendar, like right. What happened there? That's significant for people to realize he made such a big impact. Mm-hmm. And especially in the gospel presentation by the apostles. So you've got like Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 17, there's Acts 13. They're all kind of similar. You know, Peter preaches some of them and Paul preaches some. They're all very similar. They have the same idea, but they'll go with this idea that God raised up from the descendant of David, which again, I'm like, why did God have to go through the descendant of David? It's this specific human lineage. And it always says something to the effect that God raised him up God empowered him. God led him. He died, but God raised him from the dead. There's no place in all those gospel presentations where one of the apostles, which is as close as you get to it, they all saw Jesus. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, but they all saw him, had direct contact. You know, as a Christian, I believe, and 97% of all Christians think Paul and Peter and all them actually wrote scripture, actually have given us the word of God.
Yeah.
And in Acts, we have these places where they can just let it rip. They have all the miracles. God is working. They have complete confidence in what they're saying.
And they're spirit-filled. It says that over and over.
Spirit. We try to be spirit-filled, but we're not always spirit-filled. Men sometimes speak of their own accord, but we believe because this is written down, this is spirit-filled, right? But all these times, you have very clear places where God, through these people, say that he raised up a man. And yet they use David too. They'll use David, and then they go to Jesus, and they don't say it's any different. They say they raised up Jesus. He raised him up. He preached good news, but then he was killed, and then he was raised. And Acts 17 is probably one of my favorites because, you know, I was someone who did a lot of evangelism. Before, like right when I got into Bible school, and then even when I went to Tennessee Temple when I was there for a little bit. I like street evangelism, and I just like talking to people in general.
Yeah.
Relationship. I like bridging that gap and, hey, what do you think about God? And Acts 17, I always found a lot of encouragement from because Paul used the culture of the day. You know, he uses the unknown God, and he says, hey, let me proclaim this God to you. And it's amazing that he proclaims the unknown God. He says nothing about three in one, so no Trinity, no multiplicity in the Godhead, says nothing. Always talks about him in a singular, personal, grammatical way, but then also doesn't say it's Jesus. So he goes, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands, right? All throughout the Old Testament, this is who God is. But then it goes down and, you know, Paul uses a little poem, which is cool. He uses culture, and I love that. Like I realized in evangelism, I've got to use culture to reach people. But then he goes and he says, he has set a day, who, God, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And that was really powerful to me because another thing that I realized happened, and this actually did make me angry and frustrated, more at myself, but I came to the conclusion that I had been convinced or deceived, really. I mean, if I'm honest,
yep.
Deceived that God died. And I was really challenged by that because that one aspect of Jesus dying, being a man who actually died and was raised by God. That the gospel is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? So God gave his son, but God raised him on the third day. And I realized the gospel, according to the apostles, is not that God came down and became a man, but it's that God chose a man, empowered a man as a descendant of David, set him on the throne of David, but he died before he did that, just like Jesus said in, I believe it was Luke 24, do you not know that the Christ must suffer in order to enter into his glory? He suffered, but then he was raised. I realized, too, for the first time that I really believed that a man died and was resurrected to everlasting life. To immortality. And in Romans 6, verse 8, it says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he is never going to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. And then he says, consider yourself dead to sin. So Jesus at one time was mastered by death. He had not defeated it. He had not overcome it. Albeit he was perfect, but he had not been brought into a glorified state.
Right.
And it says now he lives to God, right? And that's a picture of me and you and Christians. And I just realized that this idea that I had that I'd never thought about, that somehow Jesus was God in a strict, like he is God, but then at the same time he was man, it made no sense. I had a friend, he actually went back into the Trinitarian view, but for a while he was on the same wavelength with me. He actually told me, he said, you know, Josh, when I listen to people talk about the Trinity, it's beautiful. They just describe this relationship, all the, I would say great, not that it's true, but very great, very thought out things people have presented to explain God's complexity and yet oneness. Something can be beautiful and be wrong. I mean, you know, sure. You know, and but that being said, he said, when people share it and they preach it, I go, man, that's so beautiful. But he says, then when I read the Bible, I go, where is it? And I remember that was really big to me, because I remember I had actually asked him, hey, read Acts 1 through 4, you know, and just tell me what you think they thought. All the sermons, the gospel, and again, me being somebody who I wanted to preach the gospel because that's what I was commanded to do. I wasn't great at it. I sucked at it at first. I was terrible. But I wanted to do it because God had commanded me to preach the gospel. And when I started to dig into this subject, the identity of Jesus, God, what is the gospel? I realized that the gospel is not that God came down from heaven and entered into a human body to die for my sins. That's not what they preached. I still, when I go back and I think, man, what a small little group of people that I'm, we're small. I love us. I love the people. I love all the Christians and the brothers and sisters here, but we're a very small little group. And, you know, sometimes I think, man, am I right? Am I going down the right path? Mm-hmm. And I go back and I read those sermons and I, you know, there's other places, but the sermons, and I say, what is the gospel? What is the good news? What, when I stand before God and give an account, what do I say? This is what I believed for my justification. And it's not believe that Jesus is God, become a man. It's believe that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he lived a perfect life. He died and God raised him from the dead. And then he now sits at the right hand of God. And he is our interceder. He's the head of the church. He leads us. He's our king. Mm-hmm. He's our Lord.
And he's coming back.
And he's coming back.
So there's some good news there too.
Yeah.
So it's not the God-man, but the man that God empowered, anointed yeah. with his spirit, right?
And now that same man who has the power of God, Acts 2, he now pours that power into us, other men and women.
So, something you said made me think, your typical evangelical who is out evangelizing, maybe just talking to a friend or a coworker, if they only said what you just said, you know, what the book of Acts says, they would feel inadequate. They would feel like, I haven't really presented the whole gospel because I haven't said anything about how God became a man. You know what I mean? In other words, yeah. like if you take the Bible as your only standard for the content of the evangelistic message, if you take the Bible as your only standard for what the gospel is, then you would be judged as being inadequate by evangelical or Catholic Christianity today, because you're not talking about the incarnation. I think that's awkward, because as evangelicals, they want to say the phrase sola scriptura, like yeah. just scripture alone is where my authority is. But then they add to scripture this other doctrine that's not presented as gospel. I mean, you can argue from John 1 and Philippians 2, the incarnation. Yes, you can. But it's not preached as gospel. John 1 is an introduction. The word of God is not necessarily the Son.
Well, and
depends on how you interpret it. And in Philippians 2, he's talking to existing Christians, and the form of God is clearly not the same as God. Because you don't say, I'm in the form of someone else if you are that other person.
You say you are the very person. You are.
Yeah, right. And I don't think nature works there, too. But regardless, just to hold those two to the side, which I think are really disputable texts, and I'm sure you've thought about them a lot.
People always ask, but have you read John 1? I've read it quite a bit and thought a lot about it and have a lot of ideas.
Yeah,
and
it's an interesting section for sure. But holding all that to the side for a moment, we return back to the gospel presentations, which is where you were putting your theological stake in the ground, in the scripture. We don't see incarnation language in the gospel presentations in the book of Acts, in times where Jesus preaches to people, says, follow me.
Well, even
he doesn't say, believe I was once living in heaven and now I'm metamorphosed into a human being. There's none of that, right? So I think that
Even in Romans, right? There's places where they, you know, different people have different passages they think teach certain things, like the deity of Christ or the divinity of Jesus. But Romans, justification is what? Believing that God, through a man, has given us redemption. And we now receive the Spirit of God because of what a man did. One man, Romans 5, one man, you know, brought us into sin, another man brought us out. The biggest thing that keeps people from just looking into this is they think, if I just think he's a man, then I'm demoting him and I can't worship him. And how can I trust he was perfect? How can I trust anything? And I would just say, really, I think there's a lot you could say. But John 14, Jesus says, you believe in God? Believe also in me.
Yeah.
Paul had the passion and belief to go out and preach the gospel in the way that he did, because just like he said in Acts 17, he says he's proven it. He says God is going to judge the world through this man that he has appointed. He's proven it by what? Raising him from the dead. You know, we're called to trust the elders and the leaders in our church. Not to the point of their, you know, Jesus status, but right, we're supposed to trust them. That's because God has set it up that way,
right?
And we have, obviously, we have ways that we can keep people accountable, and that's all good. But at the end of the day, we trust the way that God has set up the church and the way that, in this case, Christ has set up the church, because God gave him authority to do it.
Right.
Well, if God chose Christ, said he's perfect, said he's a good, loving, righteous man, and he raised him from the dead, I trust God that that's true. It's still the same principle that led me to Christ when I was at a young age. I trust that what God has said in his word is true.
Yeah.
So I trust that what God has said about his son is true.
Right. You're trusting in the scripture for your source of Christology. You're not trusting in the philosophers of the fourth century. You're not trusting in Neoplatonism. You're not trusting in some sort of Thomistic theory of how to work out the dual natures. You're just like, all right, I'm just going to go all the way back to the sources, to the New Testament books themselves, and see what they say. And they don't talk like modern Christians. So you're a restorationist.
They didn't
you're
talk like me.
You're trying to recover authentic Christianity.
Yeah, they didn't talk like me. And I think another thing that's really powerful is that, again, Acts 10:38, Peter could have said, you know how God entered into the man Christ and became man and proved that he was man by defeating the devil at every place. It doesn't say that. It's this really awesome passage, amazing, profound passage where he says he did all these good things because God was with him.
Well, I'm going to cut it off there for this week, and we'll hear the rest of Joshua's story next week as he talks more about youth ministry and coming on staff to work at Living Hope, which I'm very excited about. So stay tuned for that. If you have any thoughts or comments, though, on this part of the interview, come on over to restitutio.org. It's like the word restitution with no N, and find episode 558, Courageous Baptist Seeks Biblical Truth. And leave your thoughts there. Now, on a previous episode, 556, Recruiting Ancients for the Creation Debate, an interview I did with Australian Old Testament professor Andrew Brown, John wrote in saying, I found your recent podcast with Andrew Brown very interesting. I appreciate the work he put in. That he found that most early church fathers had a Neoplatonic worldview was hardly surprising. I was left with many questions, though. Number one, do you tell your guests that you are a Unitarian? It was obvious that Brown is a Trinitarian, and you didn't seem to mention your own beliefs. No, I did not bring up the fact that I am a Unitarian to Professor Andrew Brown because it wasn't germane to our conversation. I also didn't mention to him that I believe in literal obedience to the commands of Jesus, i.e. I'm an Anabaptist. Or that I believe in the kingdom coming on earth, that I'm an Adventist, or that I believe the dead are asleep, that is, that I'm a conditionalist, or that I don't believe in eternal conscious torment because I think the wicked are destroyed, I'm an annihilationist, and so on and so forth. Some Christians are a little sensitive and quite honestly bigoted on the whole Unitarian versus Trinitarian subject. So I generally am not going to poke that hive of bees if it has nothing to do with our conversation. Certainly if there's a reason to bring it up, I do bring it up. But if somebody goes to the Restitutio website, I think they'll be able to figure out many of my beliefs pretty easily. My question to you, John, is why are you asking me if I tell my guests that I'm a Unitarian? Is it because you think only Unitarians have valid points? I don't think you think that. Is it because you think that Unitarians should always tell everyone else that they're a Unitarian? Or is it just a matter of curiosity? I don't know. I mean, it just seems like a weird question for you to ask in the context of the topic of creation and what ancient Christians believed about creation, which was the interview subject. But anyhow, you go on to ask question number two. You seem to be taking the position that Genesis 1 isn't a literal history of the creation of the universe we live in today, but is in fact a religious myth similar to other local religions' origin stories. Is that correct? I'm going to go ahead and assume, John, that you're asking this question of me as opposed to Andrew Brown. I think I could answer that for Andrew Brown, that he is definitely not taking Genesis in a literal way. If you're curious what I think, I'm trying to figure it out, in all honesty, and that's why I did this interview, because I am interested in what Christians throughout the ages have said about whether or not young Earth or old Earth or how they conceived of Genesis 1 in particular. And so, yeah, it's very much a live question for me. I personally grew up with a gap theory understanding, which is old Earth, and then later changed in my teenage years once, like, Ken Ham and the Answers in Genesis people really got cranking stuff out in the United States. I jumped to a young Earth creationist point of view and was able to get somewhat decent answers to the science questions I had at the time, but not all. And I was kind of in that camp for a while, but I've since then returned to more of an old Earth view, although I'm not entirely sure about it. Would certainly be happy to learn more. So I have an open mind on this subject. I interviewed Pastor Will Barlow about this at some length and asked him some questions about it. And I'm still trying to see what system works best. When it comes to young Earth creationism, there's a lot of science stuff that the young Earth creationists usually avoid, which is unfortunate. I think it would be helpful to sort of answer the obvious objections, the ice core layers issue, the salinization of the ocean, the dust on the moon, the radiometric dating of rocks, of carbon, and various other geologic phenomena that are well understood or presumably well understood. This is not just one line of evidence here. We're talking about quite a bit of convergence on an older Earth than 6,000 years. So, and look, I get it from the other side too. I get evolutionists who are questioning me saying, oh, why don't you believe in evolution? Why don't you think that the missing links have all been filled in and so on and so forth? And I say to them the same thing I say to the young Earth creationists, like, look, I have an open mind. Show me the evidence. I would love to see how you work out your perception with scripture and how you overcome these scientific objections to evolution or the scientific objections to old Earth and weigh it all out. So that's kind of where I'm coming from. So yeah, I'm not answering whether or not I think Genesis 1 is literal history or not. I would say I'm open on that. It certainly seems to have a poetic framework to it with lots of repetition. It's certainly not poetry in any kind of obvious sense, but it is highly stylized prose, much more stylized than other parts of Genesis. I'll just say it that way. And that may be an indication that we're dealing with something that's not meant to be taken literally. But I'm not committing to that one way or the other, in all honesty. Question number three is, in Exodus 20, the author makes a claim that Moses was on top of Mount Sinai with a being who declared himself to be Jehovah. He claims in this passage, for 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I think that you just went King James on me there. This is really the major young earth creationist proof text. And I do also like to ask this of people espousing an old earth theory. What does this mean? And so there are a few different views on that. I think the Hugh Ross folks will just say, yeah, 6 days, you know, but the days are really ages. They're really long periods of time. But then the young earth creationist says, well, then is the Sabbath a long period of time? And to which everyone, of course, would in a sense say, no, it's 24 hours. But there's also another sense in which God Sabbaths, God rests, really from the ending of creation itself in Genesis 2. So that might be something to consider. But yeah, I'm not sure how to interpret Exodus chapter 20. It was part of the Ten Commandments on the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. Let me just put this out there to you listeners. If you are an old earth creationist of some sort, whether gap or day age or progressive creation or whatever other kind of old earth person you are, why don't you come on to restitutio.org and find episode 556, Recruiting Ancients for the Creation Debate, and give your interpretation of this text from Exodus 20 in the comments. I would be very interested to see what people think about that. It's a good one to bring up. Question number four, in Exodus 31, this person who claims to be Jehovah reiterates the Sabbath rest day, and at the end of the chapter, it is claimed that Jehovah wrote the covenants, including the six-day claim, with his own finger on stone. Could you explain your take on this moment? Which part of this story are you claiming is inaccurate or perhaps misunderstood if, in fact, you don't believe in a literal creation week? Well, I don't dispute anything there. I think that is just fine. Number five, you ask, perhaps I am mistaken, but it is my understanding that the Hebrews name the days of the week, day one, day two, day three. And then he transliterates some Hebrew and asks the question, why did they think the correct name for the first day of the week was one? John, I don't know the answer to that. Moving on to the next question, number six. In Matthew 19, Jesus is quoted as saying, have you not read, he who created them in the beginning made them male and female, and so on and so forth. Did Jesus believe Genesis 1 was literal? Well, I think that's from Genesis 2, John, and that's not really the dispute. Question number seven, Genesis 1, 29 to 30. Jehovah gives plants and green herbs to animals for food. In the fossil record, we have lots of evidence of animals eating other animals. We also see cancer and tumors in the fossil record. If the fossil record shows life before Adam, wouldn't that make Genesis 1 inaccurate? Did God intend for there to be cancer in his original creation? I'm not a fossil record expert. I don't really know much about the fossil record, in all honesty. I tend to focus more on Bible, history, theology, pastoral ministry, apologetics a little bit, and so forth. Just don't have the knowledge in biology to get into this. Actually, I didn't even know that cancer or tumors could show up in the fossil records. This is somewhat new to me. Did God intend there to be cancer in his original creation? I would think not. I would think the original creation, things would be balanced. Cancer is like where cells just get out of control and multiply like crazy. So I'm going to say no, original creation was good, 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 and did not have cancer in it. I would think cancer was a consequence of the fall. So that would be where I'm coming from on that, from a meta-narrative perspective. Question number eight out of 10, we're just getting to the end here. If God created the original creation with death, mutation, cancer, violence in the animal kingdom, when he restores creation to its original design, won't all of those things be present as well? I think I just disagree with the question. I don't think God created the original creation with death, mutation, cancer, and violence in the animal kingdom. So I don't have a problem with this. John, you may be asking these questions of Andrew. I'm not sure. I'm answering them as if you're asking them of me. I don't believe these things, so it's really hard for me to answer it. But I do know that there are listeners to this show who believe in theistic evolution. They believe that God created the world to have death, mutation, cancer, and violence in the animal kingdom from the beginning, as your question lays out. So why don't you guys come on to episode 556, Recruiting the Ancients for the Creation Debate, and answer question number eight. If you are an evolutionist, a Christian evolutionist, come on and answer that question. You know, we'll get the young earth creationists in there answering the question about Exodus 20. We'll get the old earth evolutionists in there answering question number eight that John asked about mutation and violence in the animal kingdom prior to the fall. And we'll see if we can get some better understanding here. Question number nine, does the fact that Augustine believed torturing people until they agreed with church theology, Calvin was complicit in the murder of Servetus, and Luther was such a Jew hater that his last book was used as the framework for Nazi Germany's campaign against them matter? Should we look at them as people who had a good understanding of the Bible? That's a very loaded question. Okay, does it matter for what? Does it matter that Adolf Hitler wore pants and therefore all people should never wear pants? You can wear shorts, you can wear a dress, you can wear a tunic, but you can never wear pants because Adolf Hitler wore pants and Adolf Hitler was evil and so everything he did is tainted and it was all wrong and he also ate peanut butter and therefore peanut butter is evil. I just don't think this way of arguing is helpful. I think you do have a valid point about morality when it comes to Augustine, Calvin, and Luther. This is actually an interesting point that Suzanne Lakin made as well in the interview I did with her. And it is a valid critique, and I certainly wouldn't want to dodge that. I think Augustine has done a lot of bad for Christian theology, and so has Calvin, and so has Luther. But at the same time, to say they didn't understand the Bible at all, I mean, come on. Augustine really struggled, in all honesty, to understand the Bible because of his Neoplatonism. I think Calvin had a much better grasp of Scripture. But at the same time, his doctrinal system did blur the lens through which he perceived Scripture, and certainly Luther's faults you've already mentioned. What I've heard with Luther is that early on, he was actually like really optimistic about Jewish people in Europe and was thinking that once he reformed Christianity away from the Catholic accretions that had caked onto the original truths over the period of the Middle Ages, that then the Jews would see that and they would be like, oh, this is what I've been looking for. Towards the end of his life, when that became apparent that the Jews did not, in fact, embrace Christianity, he did lash out in very inappropriate and ungodly ways. But to blame Luther for the Nazis, come on, you can't do that. You can't say, oh, this guy is upset at the Jews and therefore he's complicit in a genocide by somebody's living, what, four centuries later? That doesn't seem right. I mean, you could give him some responsibility, but it's not like he's said to do the sorts of things that Adolf Hitler did, at least not to my knowledge. So there you have it. And then last of all, question number 10, was someone reading the Bible without a modern understanding of science see in it millions of years of death and mutation in order to arrive at the Garden of Eden? Well, since the Bible doesn't talk about what happened before the Garden of Eden, I think that's an impossible question to answer. I will say this, though, that we do have this assumption that there is this modern understanding of science, okay? There's always been an understanding of science. There's always been a cosmology is the word I would prefer to use. Cosmology and cosmogony. Cosmology is your understanding of what the world is. Do you think the earth is flat? Do you think the earth is round? Do you think that stars are living creatures? Or do you think they're pinpricks in the pleroma that let the light of another realm into our world? I mean, what's your cosmology? And there are lots of different cosmologies. And our own cosmology is radically different than what was around 200 years ago. And that was radically different than what was around 200 years before that. And in 200 years from now, they're going to look back at us and they're going to say they had no clue the true nature of the universe. They didn't even realize how it was put together, how it works, and then cosmogony, how it began. And scientists kind of drive me nuts on this because they're like, so obsessed with like getting to like the smallest fraction of a second right after the initial explosion that begins everything. And they think, oh, we really know so much. But they don't know what started it. And we as Christians know who started it, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But beyond that, we're all pretty ignorant exactly how God did that and what was there before and what was around before the earth. A lot of that to me seems like speculation. Oh, we think this is how solar systems develop and so on and so forth. But again, I'm not an astrophysicist. You're taking me outside of my knowledge here to even talk about that. And so I want to be at least a little bit humble here and say, look, I don't know a lot about these modern theories on science. I do have a scientific background originally, but science changes all the time. And when they put the new telescope in outer space, they were just like, what? this totally undoes so much that we thought was this other way. And that's the way science is. It's just always changing. I would say to listeners who are interested in this subject, because this is probably going to be the last conversation about it for a little while here on Rest Studio, if you are interested in the subject of creation and of science and of evolution and all that, check out the series Will Barlow did called Scripture and Science, where he really goes through a lot of these issues and gives you at least the different Christian options that people have settled on over the years. And that, I think, will at least inform you that people that hold a different view than you are not evil or crazy or ignorant, and they do have their reasons for holding it, and you have your reasons. And this is an area where I think we should have freedom in Christ to be able to explore and figure stuff out. I think that God is the creator is a Christian non-negotiable and a Jewish non-negotiable, and we could also argue a Muslim non-negotiable, but sticking with Christianity, because I am a Christian. That God created the universe, absolutely. That God created humanity, absolutely. How exactly he did that, that is really where all the debates come in. So would love to hear lots of feedback on this. Once again, if you're interested in weighing in, find episode 556, Recruiting Ancients for the Creation Debate, and leave your feedback there. Next week, we're going to be back to Joshua Michael Smith for part two, where he talks about youth ministry, which is something that is really important, and it's something that we're looking to develop here on the local level at Living Hope Community Church. But also, I would encourage you to develop it in your own communities of faith. Well, that's going to draw an end for this episode. Thanks for tuning in. If you'd like to support us, you can do that at restitudio.org. We'll catch you next week, and remember, the truth has nothing to fear.